I invite you to turn with me at this time to Joshua chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua. We're not going to go through this whole chapter here tonight. We'll go through most of it. We'll go up through verse 29, and we'll save the remaining verses, 30 to 35, for the next time. Frederick William Robertson is a well-known English pastor in the 19th century, and he said the following: "Life, like war, is a series of mistakes, and he is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that, but he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victory out of mistakes." As Robert says there, life is a series of mistakes. Can any of you identify with that tonight?
Oh, yeah.
We look back with hindsight, 2020 vision, clear as day, and we can see some of the missteps or mistakes that we have made through the years. Now, of course, when we make those decisions in life, they seem to be very good decisions at the time, don't they? In fact, they seem to be very justifiable decisions when we make them at the time, but over time we learn that they were indeed missteps. We see their folly. Some of the bigger mistakes we've made in our lives linger, and they stay with us. They affect us for all of our lives. At some level, these missteps or mistakes, whatever we want to call them, are probably better called sins. Even those that are unintentional mistakes, those that are even done out of ignorance, are tainted by sin. Again, even if we're not trying to do this, even if we're not trying to be deliberately disobedient to the Lord, we do often sin with our mistakes. Why? Because every part of us is depraved. Our thinking is tainted. It's soiled by sin. We often don't think straight. We often don't go to the right sources to have right thinking from the Word of God or from godly counsel. And so whether intentional or not, we make bad decisions, sins, which reverberate down through the corridors of our life that happen for a season or perhaps linger in our lives for all of our lives. The fact is every sin we commit, we experience a spiritual setback. But it's not just a setback for us. Whether we realize it or not, we are also affecting others in a negative way. Every sin we commit weakens those around us as well. Why? Because we are not strengthening others as we should. We're not walking according to the way of the Lord. Now, if you can recall back to 2 weeks ago, these truths were dramatically illustrated for us in the 7th chapter of Joshua. Because of the sin of one man, that man being Achan, the whole nation experienced a horrible, horrible defeat. You remember it was at Jericho that Joshua broke covenant with the Lord. He kept some of the items from the ruins of Jericho when the Lord explicitly said, commanded, not to take anything from that city. And yet, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, Joshua 7:1 brings out the fact that Achan wasn't the only one to blame. Who else was to blame? Israel was. They were to share part of the guilt. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." Now, we addressed this last time, but just quickly for review, why did Israel share part of the blame? Well, there are a few reasons for that. One, Israel created an environment that apparently made Achan feel that he could get away with his sin and it wasn't going to be a big deal. There apparently was a self-reliance that was developing in the Israelites. They were getting overconfident. They forgot that it was God who actually gave them the victory at Jericho. They started to feel, as it were, that they could continue having victories based on their own strength. And this seems to influence even Joshua. It seems that even he stopped praying. Rather than seeking guidance from God for the battle of Ai, he just listened to the advisors, to his spies, and then he carried out their advice. And of course, the results were tragic. So it was in this milieu that Achan apparently thought, hey, I can get away with my sin. No one's going to know. No one else is going to be hurt. And so he went off and he did his secret sin. But there was another contributing factor that I mentioned for why Israel shares part of the blame. It's corporate identity. Scripturally speaking, the people of God are never viewed as just separate entities, but rather individuals connected to the larger body of the people of God. Every Israelite in this situation was seen as interconnected to the larger national body. So much so, the whole nation was held responsible for the obedience of every citizen. And so this is why Israel corporately must share the blame with Achan. You could put it in these terms. There was a breakdown in accountability. And this is why Achan felt he could get away with what he thought he was going to get away with. I think Achan's family is actually an illustration of this corporate blame. It seems very apparent that Achan's family was complicit in his crime. They at least covered up for him. And the reason why I say that is based on Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." So apparently, they were put to death for their own sin. At some level, they probably did help Achan out. The point is both Achan individually and Israel corporately were guilty of sin. And as a result, God, being true to His word, sent punishment. Of course, one of those punishments was what happened to Achan and his family. They were stoned to death. They were buried under a pile of rocks. Also, Israel suffered this just crushing, utterly embarrassing defeat at Ai. They should have never lost any men in this battle to this tiny town of Ai. But they did. And not only was it an embarrassment for them, but it struck great fear in their hearts because they started to think, now if this has happened to us with a very small town like Ai, what is to happen to us when we go up against larger armies or we try to attack larger cities that are better fortified and have better defenses? What's going to happen to us in this campaign? So there were punishments because of sin, individually and corporately. We could really sum up chapter 7 in this one statement. Defeat and discipline comes to the children of God whenever they disobey. We can't forget that lesson because it's still as applicable today as ever. But at the same time, we've got to realize Joshua chapter 7 is linked to Joshua chapter 8. And that is a very good thing. Because Joshua chapter 8 talks about victory and forgiveness. After putting Achan and his family to death and destroying all that he had, the end of chapter 7 tells us that God's anger turned aside. Israel obeyed God. And through this act of repentance, the covenant curse was lifted from the nation. The nation was now in a position for victory, and that's exactly what happens. That's what happens in chapter 8. And so from chapter 8, we learn the exact opposite lesson as what we learn in chapter 7. Chapter 8 teaches victory comes to the children of God whenever they obey. So when we come here to chapter 8 this evening, we're, as Paul Harvey used to say, we're getting the rest of the story. This is Ai part 2. This is the happy ending to Ai. This is the hopeful conclusion for us when we look at part 2 of the battle of Ai. Just as defeat at Ai would not be the final defeat for Israel, our sins as Christians do not have to be defeat for us either. There, thankfully, is forgiveness and grace with God. Thankfully, He is the God who turns our defeats into victories. And that's the theme I want to preach on here this evening. When we repent and obey the Lord, He will bring spiritual victory out of our spiritual defeats. Bring spiritual victory out of our spiritual defeats. And I want to develop that proposition here this evening by proposing three main points. First, the Lord desires our spiritual victory. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 13, we see the Lord designs our spiritual victory. And finally, the Lord delivers our spiritual victory, verses 14 through 29. So first of all, the Lord desires our spiritual victory. Now, this desire by the Lord on our behalf is actually seen in the first two verses of this chapter by three different words that He gives. The first one is a word of comfort. So we could say the Lord desires our spiritual victory as seen in His words of comfort after our defeat. It starts off by showing Joshua and Israel, no doubt, in a state of dismay. They're utterly demoralized from the defeat at Ai. And so in verse 1 we read, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed.'" And so the Lord gives words of comfort, exactly what Israel and what Joshua needed to hear. Again, they're very discouraged by what's happened at Ai. They're wondering what the future holds. They are quite fearful. And this is exactly what happens in our lives as believers. When we have defeat after defeat in our life, we often are paralyzed with fear. Future victory seems to be an impossibility. And so when we find ourselves in those ruts, as it were, we have to come to passages like this and remind ourselves and believe for ourselves words like this: "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." Aren't you thankful that although we fail the Lord, He never fails us? And even though we let Him down many times, He does not let us down. He does not cast us aside. The psalmist writes in Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And so, as with Joshua, God desires for His people today to not remain in the dust of defeat, but to be lifted up to victory. He lifts us up to these levels of victory through His instruction. And that's the second word we see here at the beginning of this chapter. The Lord desires our spiritual victory as seen in His words of instruction to us after our defeat. Let's continue reading here in verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to Joshua, "Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." We have to understand, as we're talking about God turning our defeat into victory, we've got to remember this is all conditional on us trusting and obeying His word, obeying His instructions. That is the means by which God lifts us up out of defeat onto victory. I thought about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 this week as I was preparing this sermon as a great model of how exactly God restores us in our Christian life through His words, through His instructions. Paul writes there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things." What are they? "For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that," okay, so here's the purpose, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you maybe have seen this before, but in that verse, in those verses, there are four things that the Word of God is profitable for. First of all, for doctrine. In other words, the Word of God instructs us in what we should believe. Another profitable aspect of the Word of God is reproof. In other words, it rebukes us. It brings us to the point of conviction. It lets us know when we have done something wrong. And yet, the Word of God does not just leave us down there in defeat. It doesn't just tell us, here's what you've done wrong, and gives us no solution. Instead, it goes on to give us correction, which may sound like reproof, but it's actually got a slightly different meaning. It has the idea of putting someone up into an upright position. So you're down, the Word of God points that out where you have failed, but then it picks you back up, it corrects you, it puts you upright once again. And finally, it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it tells us how we are, from this point on, to live the right way. And when you put all four of these aspects together, we can see how, as the Word of God says here, the man of God will be made complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, we see a sort of cycle here that takes the defeated Christian into a position of victory, of getting back on the right track. In his first attack on Ai, we can see this pattern. Joshua listened to his advisors rather than listening to God's word. And so what did that bring? It brought reproof from the Lord. Achan's sin and Israel's sin was pointed out by God. But then the Lord gives correction in order to put things up in the proper position. And of course, it cost Achan and his family's lives. And now, as we come here to chapter 8, we complete the cycle, as it were. We now see instruction in righteousness. And what are those instructions here in verses 1 and 2? Well, let me point out a few real quickly. For one thing, Joshua was to take all the people of war and go up against Ai. A radically different instruction than what the spies were telling Joshua to do earlier. Remember what they were saying? They say, Joshua, all you need to do is take 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers and that will be enough to defeat this tiny town of Ai. Another instruction we see in verse 2, Israel was to do to Ai and its king as she did to Jericho and its king. In other words, there was to be total destruction of Ai. There were to be no prisoners taken. Everybody was to be destroyed. The third instruction, the Israelites were allowed this time to help themselves to the plunder and the animals in the city of Ai. I've pointed this out before, but I find it very interesting that if Achan had just waited, if he had just trusted God, he could have had all the wealth he wanted in Ai, but he went ahead of the Lord and it cost him his life. The final instruction for Israel was to use an ambush tactic in order to take the city of Ai. And it was to be successful. Why? Because God promised it was going to be successful. And that leads us to the final comment I want to make in terms of the Lord's desire for us in victory. The Lord's desire for our spiritual victory is seen in His words of promise. His words of promise after our defeat. As I read a moment ago again in verse 1, the Lord says, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So this is a pre-battle decree by Yahweh. Victory is promised. There is no doubt about it. There is no question. This will happen. And likewise, we are promised victory when we obey the instructions of God's word in our own lives. We see this in the second main point I want to draw our attention to here this evening from verses 3 through 13, and that is the Lord designs. He not only desires, but he designs our spiritual victory. Once giving his sort of general instruction on how to attack Ai, which would be through ambush, he then gives the designs, he gives the specifics, the detail of how this battle is to play out. And again, the Lord gives us details in His Word for how we will experience spiritual victory in our own lives. Look at verse 3. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. So we learn here, Joshua promptly prepares the entire Israeli army. They're ready to go. If we look at the census that is given to us in Numbers 1 and 2, we realize we're talking about hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They were all ready to go, but Joshua only selects out of that huge army 30,000 soldiers to take on a special mission. They were to take on an ambush mission. These were the elite soldiers. And so they secretly went the 15 miles during night from Gilgal to Ai, totally undetected. Their aim was simple. They were to set a trap. They were to set an ambush for those in Ai, and they were to do it on the west side of the city. As we see in verse 12, Joshua, it appears, also put another 5,000 men between Ai and Bethel just to keep that sister city, that neighboring city, only about 2 miles away, in check in case they would try to do a surprise attack on the Israelites. Now, let me just clarify something here as a quick little caveat. There has been a lot of ink spilt by scholars when they look at verse 3 and verse 12 in terms of the difference in the numbers that are stated there. In verse 3, it says 30,000 ambushed the city. And verse 12 says how many? 5,000. And so, of course, there are liberal scholars out there that will say, well, see, this is just a contradiction in the Word of God. See, the Bible's not inerrant, etc., etc. And, of course, we would not accept that. And so there have been some different options proposed by evangelical scholars to try to resolve that. One way of reconciling this is to say that there was a scribal error in the manuscripts, not the original autographs, but in the manuscripts, and that it should be only one of those two numbers. And most scholars will say, go with the 5,000, because after all, you can carry out an ambush a lot easier with 5,000 than you can with 30,000. So that's one way some people try to resolve it, is a scribal error in the manuscripts. Another way people try to resolve this is by looking at the word thousand in verse 3 and say that it really has the idea of a unit. So it's more of a translation issue. So it should be understood in unit rather than the statistical number of 1,000. In other words, a unit mentioned in verse 3 was really only about maybe 166, on average about 166 soldiers, somewhere between 150 and 200 soldiers in these units. And so with 30 of these units, it would all total equal 5,000. And so that's what you have in verse 12. And this is a possibility. This idea of unit rather than 1,000 for verse 3 is a legitimate way to take this from the Hebrew. And so some will say scribal error in the manuscripts. Others will say there's a difference here in verse 3 and 12 regarding whether you're going to take it as unit or whether you're going to take it as 1,000. But I would suggest another option that in my mind, I think perhaps resolves this even better. The two options I mentioned in terms of a scribal error for the manuscripts or the difference between unit and 1,000, verse 3, verse 12, both of those assume two groups. They assume the large, massive army with Joshua on the frontal attack of Ai, and then this group of 30,000 or 5,000, however one views it, on the west side of the city as the other group. So they see two major groups. But others have proposed, and again, I'm inclined to agree, although I wouldn't, you know, get in a big argument over this, but I'm inclined to agree that there are perhaps, you could think of it as three groups, or you could think of it as two main groups, and one of those groups, the ambush group, had a subset to it. In other words, there was 30,000, and then there was a group of 5,000 that had a specific mission, or an assignment. So one unit of ambush, an ambush team, but they had two different assignments given to them. The larger group was to carry out the ambush, whereas the 5,000, as we read about, were put between Ai and Bethel to keep Bethel in check. They didn't want Bethel giving a surprise attack. Whatever the case may be, it is a little tricky to deal with that, but hopefully some of those suggestions may resolve any trouble you're having with the difference in numbers between verse 3 and verse 12. Bottom line, the plan was very effective. It was simple, but it was very, very effective. There was rocky terrain that surrounded Ai. It made it very easy for Joshua's soldiers to hide, to keep out of sight, to carry off this whole operation. Verses 4 through 9 go on in further detail to talk about the preparations for this battle. Let's begin reading in verse 4. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua, therefore, sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people." So the plan is pretty simple to understand here. Joshua and the vast majority of the Israeli army acted like they were going to make a frontal assault on this city. And then they were going to purposely withdraw. They were going to retreat. They were going to act like they were a bunch of chickens again, just like they did the first time, turn around and run away, and therefore encourage the inhabitants, the soldiers of Ai, to feel like, hey, we've got them again. We whipped them before. We'll whip them again. Let's go out and let's get them. So they would chase after Joshua and his men, and in so doing, this would leave the city of Ai utterly vulnerable, completely unprotected. At which time, and we'll read about this more in a moment, Joshua would give them a signal, the men in ambush, that is. He would raise up his javelin, his spear, and let them know, those that were in ambush, to go ahead and overtake the city, and then go ahead and burn it. This burning of the city, as we'll see here in a moment, would then be a sort of signal back to Joshua that the ambush was a success. Now try to imagine for a moment being one of these guys from Ai. Talk about an utterly demoralizing defeat. Here they are. Their blood is hot. They're ready for a fight. They're looking for another victory again. You run out after the Israelis, but then you turn around and you see your city in flames. Everything is being destroyed. You hear, perhaps even in the distance, some shrieks from those that are still in the city. You know your wife. You know your children are back there. You know they've been killed. You know that all your possessions have been burned up. There's nothing for you to fight for anymore. And now all of a sudden, this massive Israeli army that was once fleeing from you is now turning around and pursuing you. You've got no place to go. You're out in the open. And worse still, the ambush army that has just overtaken your city is now coming from the other direction. There's nothing you can do. It doesn't matter how hard you fight. You're going to die in a matter of moments. And this is what will happen. It was a perfectly designed plan. All the bases were covered. There was the large army, there was the ambush army, and there was even, as I see it, a smaller contingent that protected the Israelites from an attack from Bethel. Well, as we read in verses 10 through 13, the plan was carried out, the trap was set. Let's read beginning in verse 10. "Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped out on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, in its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the battle. So the trap was in place. All that remained was for Ai to take the bait, which of course we know they did. And all this was designed by God. And likewise, the Lord designs spiritual victory for us, as we find in His Word, if we will but repent and get back on track, as He says. Our next point, the Lord delivers our spiritual victory. He not only desires our spiritual victory, He not only designs our spiritual victory, but He actually delivers it when we trust Him and when we obey Him. Victory was certain for Israel. Even before the planning began, as I said, there was no doubt about it. This would happen. Again, verse 1, the Lord says, "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." And we come to the remaining verses, almost the remaining verses of this chapter, verses 14 through 29. We are given the dramatic details of how this victory was delivered into the hands of Israel. Let's read in verse 14 up through verse 17. "Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel." So the sun rises. The king of Ai sees that there's this army out there. Again, overconfident, he says, "It's time to attack. Let's go after them." Totally unaware, oblivious, that there's this ambush in his back door. So as, according to plan, the Israelites fled into the desert, the men of Ai, having a sense of superiority, went after them. And as the text says, not a man was left behind in Ai or the nearby town of Bethel. It appears, although we don't have a whole lot said here about Bethel, it appears that they were probably getting anxious. They saw the Israelis out there. They knew what had happened. They were probably getting concerned and alarmed of what might happen to them next if they didn't get involved in this. And so they did. They vacated, as did the men of Ai. They chased after the Israelis. Everything was going according to plan. So Ai and Bethel were left undefended. And we know that not only would Ai be captured, but so would Bethel. We don't see it here in this passage, but we know this based on what we read in Joshua 12, verse 16, that says the king of Bethel was captured. So it's assumed that on this day Bethel fell as well. Anyway, we get back to the battle scene. The soldiers of Ai, the soldier of Bethel, think they've got Israel on the ropes. They think they've got him just where they want him, but in reality, it's the other way around. We read in verses 18 and 19, God speaks to Joshua again. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush rose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire." So as I mentioned before, he raises a spear. This is the signal for the men on the west side of the city to get up and commence the ambush. Verse 26 actually, as we'll see here in a moment, tells us that he held that spear until the victory was won. It's kind of reminiscent of what Moses did by lifting up his hand in the battle against Amalek. The ploy, again, it was perfect. Here's Ai. They're totally defenseless now. They're captured quite easily, quite quickly, and then the torch is set to the city. It was just shock and awe. This is ancient shock and awe, totally demoralizing the Canaanite soldiers. And yet the worst is to come for them. Let's read, continue reading in verse 20 and following. "And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. The idea there where it says no power is they basically had no more will to fight. They know their families are gone. They know their possessions are gone. They have nothing more to fight for. And the people who had fled to the wilderness, so we're talking now about the inhabitants of Ai, turned back on the pursuers, or rather the Israelites. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. So again, they see at some point the men of Ai who initially came out of the city to chase down the Israelites, they happen to look back, or perhaps they initially heard, they look back, they see smoke arising from their city, and then after that they realize the ambush team that set the city on fire is now putting the squeeze on them. They're in the midst. They have no place to go. They are trapped, they're surrounded, and they are utterly wiped out. As the scripture says here, none of them were survivors or escaped. They're all wiped out. But that's not all that's to happen. The rest of the population was to be wiped out as well, just as Jericho. Let's begin reading verse 24. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. So any of that fled in panic into the fields or into the wilderness, they were hunted down and they were killed. Every man, woman, and child, all 12,000 inhabitants of the city of Ai were killed according to the command of God, as was commanded not just for this city, not just for Jericho, but for all in Canaan. Now again, I want us to remind us of this fact. These are not innocent people being slain here. These are pagan, God-hating people, and God is bringing on them the just judgment that they deserve. They're not innocent. They knew God had given this land to Israel, and yet they chose to fight Him. They hardened their own hearts, and they hated God. And so, this is a people, let's not think of them as innocent, but these are people who hardened their hearts, and they eschewed the grace of God. They knew, I mean, even going back to Abraham, they knew this was Israel's land. They knew what happened in Egypt. They knew what happened at the Jordan Cross. And they knew what happened at Jericho. Those were all signs and warnings of judgment to come upon them unless they repented. But they did not repent. They refused to repent. Instead, they figured, hey, we can fight God and fight God's people. And friend, that is a battle you can never win. As one man used to say, your arms are too short to box with God. You'll never win that fight. And they didn't. The aftermath of the Battle of Ai is described for us in verses 26 through 29. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So the Israelites were victorious. A big difference between this battle and the previous one at Jericho was the Israelites were now allowed to keep the cattle, the possessions of Ai. This was a merciful provision by God. Not only is God judging Ai, because that's what they deserve, but He is also providentially providing for His people the supplies that they would need in days ahead. After the city is torched, there are two monuments erected. And we've seen several stone monuments already in this book, haven't we? Well, here are two more. One is the city of Ai itself. It is nothing more than a heaping pile of burnt rubble. The other monument is set over the king of Ai. He is hung and then buried under a pile of stones. And we might not completely understand this today, but this was customary in that day. You would take a king after you were victorious over him, over his city. You would take him, you'd hang him, and then you would bury him in a pile of stones. And although we may not understand this, this actually boosted the morale of the Israelites. This invigorated them. This encouraged them. Let's remember what just happened here recently. Ai defeated them. It was embarrassing to them. It caused great fear in their hearts. They started to imagine how they were going to be crushed by all the other Canaanites, how this was all going to fold on them. But now with this victory at Ai, they are reassured that God will fight the battles for them. And because He will, if they will trust and obey, all their enemies will be vanquished. We see here the king of Ai, he had no city, he had no subject, he had no army, he has no family. God utterly destroyed them. And this reinvigorated Israel. They're now ready to go on fighting. They are now ready to go on possessing the land that God has given them. These two monuments, the one for the city, the one of the king, testified to Israel that Yahweh is the victorious warrior. And as long as they continue to trust and obey Him, He will continue to deliver victory after victory. And this was to be an ongoing reminder to generations to come in Israel. God vanquishes His foes. And so what do we see in chapter 8 here? We see Israel repented and obeyed, and as a result, God brought victory out of their defeat. And really, this is the main application I just want to press home tonight for us. When we repent and when we obey, God will bring spiritual victory out of our spiritual defeats. I don't know about you, but that is something I'm very thankful for. After this victory, the Israelites saw that God's promise to take the land would be fulfilled. His promise would not fail. They see now that the disgrace of their defeat caused by Achan and their own sin in God's eyes has been erased. They learn a very valuable lesson in Ai Part 2. They learn that God is a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. They learn that God is a God of second chances, a God who does not hold grudges. They realize and they see that He is a God who lifts us out of the ash heap of our defeats, and He puts us on grounds of victory. And really, isn't this the message of Christianity? Isn't this what Christianity is all about? Isn't this what we see in the central events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, which I would contend are even seen in this story? Think about it. The king of Ai was hung on a tree. Why? Because he was under a curse for his own sin and the sins of his people. And it reminds us of another king that would come some 1,400 years later, who likewise would be hung on a tree. I speak, of course, of King Jesus, who was hung on a tree because he was under a curse as well. But a curse not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He took on the sins of his people. God made him to be a curse. He experienced the curse that we sinners deserve. And because he took on that curse for us, we don't have to bear God's wrath. In other words, we have victory already in him, and this was proved by his resurrection. When we think about his death, of course, initially, it appears as ultimate defeat. When you look at the crucifixion, it's kind of like you're looking at Ai Part 1, defeats. But just like Ai, the crucifixion was only half of the story. Ai Part 2, for Jesus and for us in Jesus, is the resurrection, victory. And through His resurrection, we enjoy His victory and all the spoils of the inheritance that He has won for us. Beloved, let us never tire of this great good news. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's victory, we already have victory. The land is already ours, as it were. And so what are we to do now? How are we to go forward? How are we to approach the Christian life? How are we to engage in the Christian warfare, in spiritual warfare? We've got to approach it as winners. We've already won. And therefore, let us go forth claiming, fighting, possessing all that we have been promised in Jesus. This is why, after declaring, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," as I quoted a moment ago, right after saying it, it's why Paul goes on to say, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, based on your victory in Christ that you have already won through Him, now do this. Now go on claiming, fighting, possessing. To hearken back to where we began in Joshua 8 here tonight, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. If you're here tonight, don't be dismayed by your present or past defeats, because the Lord desires to take you out of those spiritual defeats and move you on to spiritual victories. When we read about God's battle plan for us as Christians, what do we see? We see that we're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of the victory. And therefore, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Listen, believer, you don't have to remain in defeat. Jesus Christ has already removed the penalty of sin against you. And therefore, you don't have to remain under the power of sin. The victory has been won for you. And so what are we to do? We are to go on fighting in the present, knowing that victory is assured. We don't have to remain in defeat. Today we are fighting with the same victorious weapons that Paul fought with, that the early church fought with, the same victorious weapons that Augustine, Athanasius, Edwards, Whitfield, Luther, Calvin, you name them, all these glorious saints of the past. The battles they won are the same battles that we can win today, not because we can raise ourselves to some kind of stature that they had, but because we still have the same God, and the battle is the Lord's. He has won the day for us. We can't lose. We can't lose. If we choose to seek His forgiveness, if we choose to seek His restoration for past defeats, and if we will but trust and obey Him for future victories. This is what the victory at Ai proves. It proves that God is the God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and on we can go. He is a God of forgiveness and restoration. He moves us from defeats to victories. And so I ask you here this evening, what are those defeats that you have been suffering from? Perhaps today, perhaps this past week, perhaps habitual defeats that have been going on in your life for years. What are they? You got to understand, God has great victories in store for you if you will but repent and obey. You say, "Pastor, you have no idea here today how grievous my sins are." You know what? You're probably right. I probably don't. But either do you. The fact of the matter is your sins are far more grievous than you can possibly imagine. To a holy God, we can't even begin to imagine how grievous they are. But what you have got to realize, what you must hold on to and believe, is that those sins, if you are a believer, have been nailed to the cross. And you don't bear them anymore. He has already won the victory for you. Now just ask for His forgiveness and go on living in victory. Say goodbye to defeat. Say hello to victory. Say goodbye to sin. Say hello to forgiveness. When we repent and obey the Lord, He will bring spiritual victories out of our spiritual defeats. Let's pray.